I've entitled this message tonight, The Debate Continues. And as we try and consider and make sense of what's happening in the world around us, there are a number of things we need to be careful of. We must not limit God on the one hand. We must not just put God into a box about what he will and will not do. God's ways are vast and beyond so often what we can understand. But on the other hand, how we respond to what's happening around us, we have to be careful. We have to be careful we're not carried away with our own ideas and maybe make sense that of what's happening just by our own thoughts, which we've been carried away with. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 22 is very helpful. It says this, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And that verse is calling for a balance. Yes, we need to be careful that we don't limit God. We need to be careful that we don't hinder the work of God's Spirit. We don't despise what God is doing, on the one hand. On the other hand, we have to be careful that we just don't say everything is God working in a certain way. We need to let God's word guide and direct us about what is God doing in the world around us. So my guidelines in this, don't limit things to your own experience. You know, if we just say God has to work in the way we've always seen him work, well, that's wrong, because God works in a much wider way than what we personally will have seen. Secondly, be aware of the ways of God's Spirit in the Bible. Be aware that God is working in ways in Scripture which are maybe different from what we experience today. Or maybe there's something God does in the Bible that he wants to do today. Always remember that in understanding God's ways, that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, that God's great desire, God's great passion and all that's happening is to produce a holy people, a clean people. And thirdly, make good use of biblical theology. In other words, consider what the Bible says and all of what the Bible says on certain subjects. So let's be careful that we don't have our own little theology from our own ideas. Let's get a grasp of God's word and really help us to understand what's happening in the world around us. So don't limit things to your own experience. Be aware of the ways of God's Spirit in the Bible. Make good use of biblical theology. Understand our God. Come and understand him from Scripture, and then we'll be able to make more sense of what's happening around us. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, we saw Habakkuk's first complaint about the evil that was so prevalent in the land of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel around Jerusalem. King Josiah had died. He was the last good king of Judah. And Habakkuk's prophecy comes in the next 10 years after his death and before the end of Judah, when they were taken into exile. So those kings that followed Josiah, none of them were good, and were in years here, which were things which were happening around Jerusalem, were very poor indeed, very wicked. God's response to Habakkuk's complaint about why is God doing nothing about the evil in Judah was a shocking response in verses 5 to 11, chapter 1, when he speaks about how he's going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah. This mighty people, they would become even more powerful, wicked people. God was going to use them to chastise his people. And when we pray to God and pray for things to happen, are we prepared for the consequences of our prayer? How serious are we about getting our prayers answered? How far are we willing for God to go to answer our prayers? For example, if we pray to be a holy people, how far are we willing that God will go to make us holy, even in suffering or illness? When we're praying for people to be saved, how far are we willing for God to go to break a stubborn and hard heart? What price are we willing to pray to pay for our prayers to be answered? That's a big question, isn't it? And that's really what Habakkuk is wrestling with here. So we've had Habakkuk's first complaint, which is about the evil that is happening in Judah, God's response about raising up the Babylonians. And so here we come today to consider Habakkuk's second complaint and then God's second response here. And we join it here in chapter 1 and verse 12. And the first thing we see here is that Habakkuk, in his second complaint, he focuses on God in verses 12 to 13. First of all, in verse 12, he focuses on God's eternal nature. Are you not from everlasting? He focuses on who God is. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And so he realizes the greatness of God as he comes before God, as he replies to God. He speaks of his covenant relationship with his people. He says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. He trusts in God's covenant promises to his people. He's a holy God. He's a pure God, but he's a God who indeed will keep his promises. And then he focuses there on God's control. At the end of verse 12, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. He's acknowledging in all that's happening, including what will happen to the Babylonians, God is in charge. God is in charge of everything. Not 99.999% of things. God rules over everything. But then he comes to consider in verse 13, God's purity. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil. So he's focusing on who God is. He's focusing on the eternal nature of God. God who has this relationship with his people, with covenant promises. This God who's in control. This God who is pure. But then secondly, he brings the apparent contradiction that this raises to God in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? Now remember, his problem with God was that evil people were abounding in Judah and the righteous were suffering because of them. That's part of the first complaint. But now what God is saying he's going to do in raising the Babylonians to indeed act in to judge the people of Judah, it doesn't get away from Habakkuk's problem. Still, the wicked are going to deal with those and abuse those who are more righteous than they. And so, Lord, you're so pure. To look at evil, how can you allow this to happen? How can you even be in control as this has happened? But notice what he's doing. He's bringing the struggle he has about what is happening to God. And that's so crucial. That's something we see regularly in the Psalms. Bringing our struggles, bringing our contradictions, what we struggle with God, to God. And that's what we are called to do here. Focus on who God is, focus on his nature, but bring how we're struggling with what's happening to God. What Habakkuk does then in verses 14 to 17 is describes the Babylonians' wickedness. And he uses this picture of them being like fishermen and who use a net to catch its prey, and they just keep going again and again. Well, they keep emptying their nets and then fill them again, catching people in their net. And then he says, listen, they worship their net. They don't worship the true God. They worship what indeed has helped them in order to achieve in their luxury and their wealth from their wickedness. And so, look what Habakkuk's doing. Lord, I'm struggling here. I'm struggling what's happening. Lord, this is what's happening. I know what you're like, but look what's happening, Lord. He brings it to the Lord. And then the final thing about his complaint at the beginning of chapter 2 is he waits on the Lord. There in verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And he's basically saying, like, okay, I'll put it out to the Lord. I'm going to wait for his response. I'm going to wait to see what he says. And that's one of the challenging things. We need to be those who, when we come to the Lord and bring our complaints to the Lord, our struggles to the Lord, we need to be prepared to listen to what God is going to say. And what God will say to us may not always be easy. It may be challenging, because when we complain about God about letting evil advance, what about evil in our own lives? But this is how the Christian perseveres. This is how the Christian can cope and make sense. They bring their concerns to the Lord, and they wait upon the Lord. They wait for an answer. They expect an answer. And even Habakkuk, there's almost a sense of, I'm going to answer you again, Lord. I'm going to keep wrestling with you. Like Jacob of old at Peniel, he kept wrestling with the Lord. In a sense, we need to keep doing that until we can cope and make sense of what's going on in the world around us. So we have Habakkuk's second complaint here. And then we have God's second reply in verses 2 to 20 here of chapter 2. And the first thing God says is the need to wait for God's time in verses 2 to 3. And he says in verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, if we don't grasp this truth, we will constantly struggle in the Christian life. God's timetable is not our timetable. God has a perfect timetable. He has a perfect agenda. And we have to wait sometimes for the Lord to answer us and the Lord to answer our prayers. So there's a need to wait for God's time. We have to accept that. We have to understand that. We live in the instant age. We want instant coffee. We want instant dessert. Everything instant. God does not bow to our timetable. In his time. And for some things we have to wait. And often in the waiting, God will mold us, shape us, refine us. But also there's the need for faith in this. Verse 4 is a tremendous verse. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. And the Lord is saying, listen, Habakkuk. Yes, you may see it tough. He's tough in Judah. Tough will happen to the Babylonians in coming and attacking Judah. But there's those who are puffed up on the one hand. And there's those who live by faith on the other hand. You need to be the righteous who humbly live by faith. Who, in the midst of all that's happening, hold on to God and trust in God. That wee verse from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and I think it's helpful just to consider how it's used in the New Testament. It's used in Romans 1 and verse 17, where Paul quotes Habakkuk, and he goes on and speaks about the wickedness of his day and how people have rejected God and God has handed them over to their sin. And so he uses the righteous shall live by faith in that context to speak of how the believer should not walk in the ways of sinfulness that they see around them. In Galatians 3 and 11, the phrase is used to focus on how we have to trust in the Lord to be right with the Lord. That indeed the way we're different from the world, the way we're different from those who face God's judgment, is we are a people who are righteous through our faith. We're trusting in the Lord to make us right. We're trusting in the Lord to deal with our sin. And then thirdly, in Hebrews 10 and 38, the wee verse is used again, quoted there by the writer of Hebrews. And it's used in a setting to encourage us to persevere in trials. To persevere when the going gets tough. Very much how Habakkuk is using it here. We need to have that faith. It's easy to have faith when everything's going our way. It's easy to have faith when the Christian life is easy. It's easy to have faith when we see the advance of the gospel around us. But when we see things going against us and things acting and evil appearing to succeed, as we see in a secretary of state who wants to override devolution in order to help kill babies. It's just, we need faith to trust in the Lord in the midst of this. We need faith to rest in God in these difficult days. Our faith needs to be shown in our day-to-day living. We must not separate or divorce our Bible study from our daily outlook in life. I think that's one of the problems. I'll give you a silly wee example of this. Growing up as a child, as I'm thinking of primary school age here, I heard and accepted what the Bible taught about creation in Genesis. But I also accepted what I was hearing from the world about evolution. And it was a long time in my life before I came in. Those two things just can't fit together. And I came to the point where I have to decide here. Either I'm going to accept what the world is saying, or accept what God is saying and allow what God is saying to come into every area of my life, including my understanding of how the world and humans came about. You see, we cannot separate what the Bible says from our outlook in our daily lives. And as we look at the situation around us, we are not to be those who look at it with despair. Take the issue of the abortion. We're not to look at the situation in despair. We have to trust in God. God has a purpose. Yes, we should be working and praying that indeed that this evil abortion law would change. But we have to be those who trust in the Lord in this. Not be those who indeed are just so miserable because we don't have any hope. In my own Bible readings at the moment, the wee book I used by J.I. Packer through the year of Knowing God, the wee book Knowing God, just recently, just day after day, it's been speaking about hope, the hope of the Christian. And that one of the things that should make a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the hope that we have. And coming up to Easter and Easter Sunday when we're back at church, what a day to go back. The hope that we have. That needs to be evident in our everyday lives. So, the need to wait for God's time, the need for faith, and then thirdly, seeing the consequences of sin in verses 5 to 12. And I'm going to go over these quite quickly. And these can apply both to the Judeans and the people of Judah and what they were doing, and can also apply to the Babylonians. And understand this, evil has its day, but evil will have its judgment day. Evil may seem to advance for a while, but the end, evil will catch up with people. There are five woes mentioned here. First of all, in verses 6 to 8, woe to the thief, to those who have dishonest gain, and indeed that will come back on them. Woe, secondly, to the unjust builder, in verses 9 to 11, those indeed who don't do what is right. Woe to those who build with bloodshed, verses 12 to 14, who indeed in fallow or nest, while others suffer. Woe to the wine server, verses 15 to 17, who lead others astray. Now, I remember, was it Nicholson? W.P. Nicholson used to be particularly hard on publicans. And he says he believed there would be a special place in hell reserved for publicans, those who serve alcohol. Listen, it's an evil trait. And then, fifthly, woe to the idolater. I think that's particularly interesting, verses 18 to 19. It shows the madness here between those who make an image of wood or stone or metal. It's speechless, he says here in these verses, but they trust in it. Something they've made, they trust in, they rely on. Something which can't speak, something that's no breath in it at all. Habakkuk mentions here how foolish they are. And we want to notice here there's a strong link between unjust living and a wrong view of God. The reason why the people of Judah, the reason why the Babylonians have gone astray is their understanding of God has gone astray. And throughout the prophets, there's a great emphasis between the sin of idolatry and the sin of unjust living. And if we are not loving and caring and kind, if we're not just in our dealings with those around us, have we a proper view of God at all? It's a proper view of God's holiness, His majesty, His glory. It's a proper view of God's grace, mercy and love in Jesus It's a proper view of this God that causes us to act kindly to those around us. But why is idolatry so popular? And you think of the idolatry of worshipping a wee image of gold or silver, or the idolatry today of people worshipping sport or their business, their work, their money, their possessions, their garden, anything it can be. Anything in place of God. Anything that takes our allegiance and our passion away from God is an idol. Why is idolatry popular? Because idolatry will only demand of us that which we're willing to give. It doesn't make us sacrifice in a way that we don't want. It doesn't, like Jesus, tell us to carry the cross, to die to sin, to die to self. That's why it's popular. But idolatry will in the end have no benefits. Those things we worship, if they're not the Lord, will not save us, will not rescue us. And the final thing in God's reply is the need for stillness before God here in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Do you remember how this began with Habakkuk saying, I'll wait for the Lord's reply and what I'll say to him? The Lord said, there's a time to be silent. There's a time to be quiet. There's a time to think what God has to say to us, what we have to learn from God's character, what we have to learn from God's ways. And let me just mention that wee nugget of gold in the middle of that chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A time will come when this glorious God will make himself known in a wonderful way, as the waters cover the sea, so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Is that even happening now in your life? Are you growing in your knowledge of this God of glory? Let's pray. Father, we just realize that Habakkuk doesn't get all the answers he wants, but he's reminded of your character. He reminds of how you will judge evil and wickedness. He's reminded how he has to be humble and be silent before you and acknowledge the greatness of the God who you are. Yes, there's a time to bring our complaints or our struggles to you. But there is then a time in understanding the glory of who you are. Like Job of old, all we can do is acknowledge your greatness and trust you with all our heart. Give us such grace. In Jesus' name.